Next week, if you remember, in the homework, before we get jump right in the homework area at the beginning, by next week, you should have read chapters 1 through 20, written down the type of psalm that you can conclude it to be, and then the key word or phrase. Again, that is, there's nothing right or wrong in the key word or phrase. That's just your own personal reading, and you're reading it, and you're saying, Lord, what is the main purpose of this psalm? What is the thing that you are saying? And so that is, you can write that in there. And what we'll do next week, I'll just hand you a slip that looks something like this. And basically, you don't have to tear it out of your notebook. You can leave it right there. I'm just going to trust you, and you just fill this out and say, yes, I've done that. And we'll count that in on your grade. So just keep that in mind. We'll do that next week with you. Back over to page number 14. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of the psalms can be more than one type.
Mm-hmm. Sure can. You can. If you find it to be more than one type of psalm, you can just write those in there. That is not a problem. Some of them will have a primary. Some of them have more than one, obviously. It's kind of like the love languages. If you've ever read the book, we know someone who said they have all five. That's kind of funny. I mean, all five. Whoa. That's going to be tough. That's going to be tough to take care of, Tom. Yeah, all five. So anyway, there are more than one on some of those. All right, let's just quickly go back. We are on chapter number 1. We've already covered the information on page 14, page 15, but just for sake of review, the psalm starts out with the word blessed. The whole book starts out with the word blessed. Internal happiness due to righteousness or righteous living. This is God's hymn book. And it's going to have a lot of good information in it. Remembering, as you read through, if it is God's hymn book, take note mentally or even on paper of things that you recognize in regards to music. You're not going to find it, say, in music should be, but just principles that you see and principles that you find as you go through that. He starts out by saying, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We're going to contrast in here the person who walks in the counsel of the ungodly and the people who walk with the Lord and with good company. We are who we hang around, and people will have an influence on us. We took note, for example, of Lot. Lot had the influence of Abraham in his life all the way up to the time when their herdmen were not getting along, and basically Abraham said, let's part ways a little bit, let's give some space so that our men can get along. And that was really the worst thing that could have happened in Lot's life, is that's the point when he turned towards Sodom and Gomorrah and began to live in there and took on the same character qualities that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did, to the point where when the angel of God came, or the angels, two of them, came to rescue Lot from there, quite a story. He knew they were angels. There was not a question in his mind, like, I'm not sure if this is true. Is this a dream? Should I really be going with these guys or not? He knew who they were, and yet his struggle, his internal struggle of leaving what he always had. Sorry about that. I forgot to change my setting. We'll do that at halftime. So anyway, he ended up living there and taking on the same character qualities. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We made note of the fact that sin always has a downward progression. We'll call it progression, degression, whatever. It always gets worse. We're never a better person because of choosing sinful habits or sinful decisions, making sinful decisions. It always gets worse, and we looked at Romans chapter 1, New Testament, to confirm some of that. His delight, though, in contrast, verse number 2, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, remembering that the Old Testament saints and even the New Testament saints had no more than the Pentateuch to look at. And we talked about how many people see the Old Testament as being a negative, boring, dry, dark, outdated part of the Bible, and we don't go there anymore. And so they come to some of those conclusions. But as we remember, reading Psalm 119:97, the psalmist wrote, "Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the day." So the Old Testament saints who had just the five books of Moses to look at, And not even all of them had that. Obviously, not everyone carried around a copy like we do today. I'm guessing that if we were to survey this crowd and see how many Bibles we had hanging around our houses, we probably could take care of a pretty good tribe in Africa of people who have no Bible. I'd shoot out a guess that in my house, not just myself, but in my house, we probably have a good maybe 15, 18 copies of the Word of God. Whether it's ones that I've retired, I have used this Bible or the Thompson Chain for probably the last 8 years or so, and I retired one of them recently, put it on the shelf because it was starting to fall apart, and I want to save it. It's something I would like eventually to give to my children. I don't want it to be something that, like, you know, they open it up and all the pages fall out and it's all ripped apart. And so I retired it, but we have all kinds of Bibles sitting around. And there are people that have none. And the Old Testament saints didn't all have their own copy, but oh, they loved to listen to it. They loved to be under its teaching. We looked at verse number 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. We would do good to learn from that, to meditate day and night. It is a lost art of meditation. And as we mentioned last week, that doesn't mean you sit Indian style, put your fingers together, and start humming. Okay, that's not the kind of meditation that the Bible talks about. As a matter of fact, I would venture a guess to say that that's a very dangerous thing, opening up the doors to the spiritual realm, I would think. But we're talking about meditating, purposely thinking and considering the Word of God. I have a friend in Michigan who used to call it sanctified imagination. He would sit back and just picture the time when Jesus was walking on water. And, you know, if you're not careful, you just, you imagine things so one-sided and so flat, not even in color. And, you know, he would imagine it was not a flat, like walking on this carpet. He was walking up and down waves. The wind was blowing. It was a storm. He was walking on water in a storm. And when Peter said, "Hey, if it's really you, let me come out there," and we all say, "Well, come on, Peter lived with him. Why didn't he have any faith? Let me see you jump out of the boat. Let me see you go to the tsunami weather and jump out and just start, you know, take faith. Oh, yeah, I can do this." And we throw stones at Peter, but Peter's the only disciple that got out of the boat. What about the other guys sitting in the boat? And you just got to imagine, think about some of that stuff, and allow God to teach you some things as you meditate. And that's what God wants us to do, day and night. That brings us to verse number 3, which is where we will start tonight. My goal, hopefully, will be to finish chapters 1 and 2 tonight. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take our time in book 1 of Psalms, chapters 1 through 41. If we're going to find most of the information, most of the things that we really want to take time to cover, to be in that section, and then the fifth section will be pretty heavy as well. Verse number 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." I had a teenager just email me today with a question. They were reading their Bible, and it was in the book of Ezekiel. That was pretty encouraging just in that. But they said, "Hey, I was reading, and I want to know your application of this chapter. What do you see as a personal application?" She said, she didn't tell me what her application was, and she didn't tell me what everyone else's was, but she says, "I'm always different than everyone else. There's a problem with me." And so I just explained to her my perspective of the chapter in the application. She emailed me back and said, "See, I'm always different." She said it was in regards to the vine, and I don't remember what chapter, if it was 16 or what, but it was the vine. And God was using the vine as a picture of Israel and how their judgment was coming. It was in comparison to a tree and the trees of the forest being strength. And one part of the answer I gave to her was found right here. I said, God wants us to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, not a vine. I mean, a vine's okay, but a vine's not going to, as the passage was saying, the vine can't be cut up into lumber. Can't be. It's not that useful. If you throw it in a fire, it can burn, but for how long? So even that is not as powerful. And so God wants us to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And let's look at this, let's break this verse down a little bit. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This tree is planted in the right place next to the rivers of water. Matthew 15:3 in the New Testament says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." God knows how to plant and take care of his creation, and in this text, his children. The promise seems to be conditioned on the previous requirements in verses 1 and 2, which are mentioned on the screen. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of the scornful, delighting in the law of the Lord, and then meditating in the law of the Lord. It seems to be conditioned on that. One of the mistakes that many people make in reading the Bible is they claim promises that are not promises for them. Or they don't look at the conditions of the promise. There could be people that would say, oh, see, the tsunami, that's proof that God broke his promise about the flood. No more flooding. You know, it's people who don't take time to really think about things like that to know that God said no more worldwide flood. I'm not going to judge the world with water anymore. It'll be by fire next time. But people don't take time to look at the conditions of promises. Not every promise is for us. If you want to really take this, and recently I was reading about a pastor. This was just within the last probably 6 or 7 months. A pastor who had wanted to take on the promise that, you know, no scorpions will hurt you and all that stuff. And he ended up dying because of I think it was a scorpion bite. But he wanted to take that promise that was not guaranteed to him. He says that we will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water based on verses 1 and 2 and living the way God wants us to live. The benefits of the believer that does the things previously listed in the verse are these: being planted by the rivers of water. There will be plenty of water for maturity. The roots will be able to grow deep. Number two, they will bring forth timely fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident in the life of a growing believer. That's one of those things we talk about with people when they're dealing with the assurance of their salvation. One of the things I bring to students to a lot is, what fruit do you see in your life? What do you see as evidence that you are saved? And I will often tell them, and I said it, as a matter of fact, I believe it was just this last Sunday, I said, if you don't see fruit, you shouldn't have, oh, it was Wednesday, you shouldn't have the assurance of salvation. If you don't see the evidence of God working in your life at all, then there's a problem. And you're not going to have the assurance of being saved. Number three, their leaf, or the beauty of the tree, will be obvious and prominent. There's nothing more drab in the winter than trees without leaves. There's no color, there's no shade. The believer has a countenance that shows the love of God. In contrast, there's a beauty to those that love God and love His Word. It's their countenance. Sometimes you meet someone and you can just sense there's something different about them. You can sense, and that's not always accurate. It's not something I live by. But there's a lot of times when you can sense someone has a relationship with the Lord. There's also times when you see people as miserable as they can be, and you wonder. And sometimes you might even see them in church. You wonder, what? Why are you so miserable? Can't you crack a smile for a moment? You know. But that might be part of the issue. They're not planted as a tree by the rivers of water, taking time to do what God has told them to do. Number four, their ways will be prosperous. A reiteration of the same promise in Joshua 1:8, God blesses in many different ways, internally and externally. And by that, I am not saying that all of a sudden you will strike it rich. I am not one who believes in the prosperity gospel. I believe the exact opposite, as a matter of fact. It's not that God doesn't love His children, but He knows best. And He knows, if you're a parent, you also know, that giving our children the best of everything, or making sure they never have bumps and bruises or hurts in life, is never the most beneficial thing. And God knows that as well. And He has promised that if you become a disciple of His, that you're going to have problems. Verse number four, the godly, ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Herein begins the contrast of the child of God that walks in the fear of the Lord, and the ungodly, the contrast between the two. The ungodly, the people without God, are still enemies of God, according to Colossians 1:22, through their sin. They do not experience any of the benefits listed for the believers planted by the rivers of water. We must understand, though, that God gives His general kindnesses to all of His creation. Matthew 5:45 says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. He gives this kindness even to the unjust for one primary reason. That reason is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. God's goodness, God's kindness, is shown to all of His creation. There are times when you and I will see someone who is ungodly, and yet they prosper. They're making a lot of money. They appear to be happy, and they do have short-term happiness in certain things. They don't have the extended happiness or the happiness or the joy that goes beyond circumstances. But you're going to see people that have things going well for them. David saw that. And that really frustrated David at times. And he said, until I saw their end. See, until you remember that there's more than this life. God's goodness, we ought to celebrate that in other people's lives because it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. We don't, you know, we're going to, as we mentioned last week, there are some psalms that are that we called as precatory, imprecatory psalms, which deal with the request or defeat or destruction of an enemy. And there are going to be times when David prays for those things. And maybe there's times when we pray that in a certain situation. But overall, it's the goodness of God. We want God's goodness to shine on someone so that they can see the goodness of the Lord and be rescued from their sin. God's purpose of His general kindness is to initiate repentance in the heart of the wicked. The blessings of the total benefits of righteousness before God are only experienced by those who are obedient to the Word of God. On down through this, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff is the dead, dry portions of wheat that are worth nothing. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, they're intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away. Speaking of the chaff. Although there may be some prosperity in the life of the wicked, their end is torturous, and when God blows the wind of judgment, and they fly off into eternity, then understood I their end. The day is coming when the wicked will experience judgment. We don't want to wish that upon them even now. And that's why the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance. When something as light as chaff is picked up by a gust of wind, it is thrown violently into the air and carried wherever the wind desires. The life of the wicked is short in light of how long eternity is. Someone aptly put it this way, it's not that, and I saw this on a t-shirt, and this has always stuck in my mind. It's not that life is so short, but that death is so long. That's really the issue. Life is short, but let's consider that the issue is not really that life is so short. The real issue is that death is so long. Eternity is forever. And that's where people will live. In one place or another, they will live in eternity forever. The end of the wicked, described here as the chaff, is explained in Matthew 3:12. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into a garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, speaking to eternity in hell. That is the end of chaff or the wicked. We do not celebrate this as believers. We must do all that we can to rescue them from this doom, just as we would want others to do for us if we were in similar straits. And that's what I would want someone to do for me. I would not want someone to be praying an imprecatory psalm against me. If I was without Christ, I would want someone to do all they can. I would want someone to show the goodness of the Lord to me. I would want someone to be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. Someone who has a relationship with God that literally changes their life. One of the questions that we often ask and that has come to me is this. What in my life is so desirable that someone would want it in theirs? What about my Christianity is so causes so much thirst in someone's heart and life that they want to have what I have? Is that kind of joy, is that kind of reality of God in your life and in my life, so that someone on the outside looking in would say, you know what, they got what I want. I want to go for that. That's what I desire. And so anyway, we need to look at them in that way, as we would want someone to look at us. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is no confidence or boldness in standing before the judge of the whole earth. Romans 14:10 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." This fact is true for all people, but how much worse it is when there is no advocate standing in defense like the believer has. And isn't that a great truth? Everyone will stand in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." We're going to have different judgments. We're not going to be judged for our sins as believers, but we're going to be judged. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us how we're going to be judged and what the criteria will be. And we may not have to fear quite like an unbeliever needs to fear, but I don't think there's anybody in here who's ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't think there's anyone sitting here going, I am ready, let's go. I can stand before God, and I can't wait to see the gold come out. I think there's all of us have something to consider and prepare ourselves for when it comes to that day. The question I have in my mind, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. And the Bible tells us that every knee will bow. The thing that I'm not sure of, and it's not that big of an issue, is whether or not the Christian needs to bow the knee in heaven. Now, you know, first initial thought is, oh, what are you talking about? Of course, every knee will bow. Well, remember, the thought that's come across my mind is that you and I have bowed our knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. In trusting Him as our personal Savior. It's an act of submission before Him. The unbelievers never have done that. They've never bowed the knee to Him. In their pride and arrogance, they are their own God. Now, maybe we will bow our knee. The fact is, though, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, who will be standing in our defense when we stand there. So that's a comforting thought. Something to consider. I don't know if we will be bowing the knee at that time. I don't have a problem with that. I just don't know. Because there is a differentiation here. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They're going to go down. And for sure. And maybe that'll be true of us as well. And then it says, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In this life, the chaff can stay with the wheat. Matthew 12:30. But when the end of the world comes and God judges all of creation, the wheat and the tares will be separated forever. Luke 16:26 concludes, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Talking of the eternality. There is no escape door. There is no exit in hell. I got to be honest with you. When I was young and I was going to my classes in the Catholic Church, I still remember a picture that was drawn in one of the books that I was learning. It was a picture of a guy climbing. The bottom of the picture was fire, and I remember the guy was climbing up a rope out. And the concept being that of purgatory. He obviously had burned off his sins and paid his penance, and he was now prepared to leave and then go to heaven. And that's the kind of thing that I was learning as a young child. You know what? There is no escape. There is no exit. Once we leave this life, everything is done. What we did, the final chapter has been written. What we have done is recorded. There's nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that can be subtracted from it. It is done. That's why we have to take every day as a day, as a gift from the Lord, and do everything we can to live the way we ought to make a difference in other people's lives. Because once we're done, there's going to be a time period You read Revelation 18, 19, 20. There's a time period before that all tears are wiped from our eyes. And I believe there's going to be a time period for us to really consider how we wasted so much time or what we could have done, some of the opportunities that were missed in this life. Revelation 21:27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so once this life is done, it is all over with. Verse number 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The Lord knows the ways of all men, as nothing is hid from His eyes, but there's a special enjoyment that God takes in the life of the righteous.
Excuse me. I can't read that. I'm
not sure if you know the book. I read the first time. Oh. Sure thing. Mark 4:22. I'll work on that in the break. Mark 4:22. Is there anything else that, yeah, we'll work on that.
The last part of that last one
got off.
Nor
sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The last one that was on there. Oh, on the
previous screen? Where is it? Was there any missing there? In here in the book, it has more
than that. Does it? All right. I may not have everything on there. You have a blank?
And the book of what Catholics also, and there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth.
Okay, that's Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 27.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
So the book of Revelation.
Not a problem. Thank you. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." Job rejoiced in the comfort of God's careful eye in Job 23:10. You know, it's interesting. Depending on how you're living, the careful eye of the Lord is a good thing. If you're not living right, it's a bad thing. God sees everything. And we all rejoice when God sees us serving and when we're doing something right. But we don't necessarily like the fact that He sees everything when you and I are choosing sin. And that could be in our thought life. That could be in our actions. That could be at home when we're alone. That could be in a crowd of people. He sees it all. And His watchful eye. It can be good. And sometimes we may not like it so much. The psalmist will also say in 139:3, "Thou compassest my path in my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways." Although this can be disconcerting when we're not living right, we're reminded in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared." He says then at the end of that verse, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Perish has eternal consequence. That's a strong word. That doesn't just mean to move off into existence. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Right? There's the concept of eternality, eternity in hell. And so the way of the ungodly shall perish eternally. That brings us into chapter number 2. Anybody have a question or a comment? Chapter number 1. A great chapter. One worth even at some point memorizing. You might have it memorized already. We hear it a lot. It's a great chapter. A lot of good things to consider. As we move into chapter number 2, this chapter has as many as three possible applications. These include the contextual application of what David was living at that point. It includes the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ, or the second advent. The second advent includes events starting with the second coming of Christ, including the tribulation and on through the millennium. some of the passages of Scripture will call that the day of the Lord. And that obviously has a lot of applications to it. The day of the Lord is not necessarily, as you read through, it is not talking about a 24-hour period of time. Some of the applications will, but overall the day of the Lord includes much more than just one day. And we'll see that. All right, let's look at this chart, which includes the three applications. And I'm not even going to go through the whole chapter, but I'm going to hit on these five examples of how this chapter is included in three different applications in three different time frames. Number one, why did the heathen rage? The contextual event of David's lifetime was when Saul tried to kill him over and over again, following after him almost like a lion after its prey. That's how David felt so often, running from cave to cave, trying to keep his life where it was in one place, and Saul was trying to kill him. The first coming event that this applies to is Matthew 27:1. The Pharisees and the Jews seek the death of Christ. And then the second coming event is the gathering to make war against Christ in Revelation 19:19. We see the heathen raging in all of those. And we'll, as we get into this chapter, talk about what that all means, the heathen raging. If any of these verses are disappearing, just let me know. Imagining a vain thing, the attempts to take David's life are the contextual event. God's anointed, many attempts were made in that. First coming event, they hated both me and my father, Jesus said in John 15:24. They try in vain to keep Jesus in the grave. That's what they're going to attempt to do. They did all that they can, as a matter of fact. Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. And believe me, they did. But it was a vain thing. It was not possible for them to do. And then the vain thing in the second coming event is overcoming Christ who is physically reigning on earth. And there will be some who attempt that. And so that is the second coming event. The counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. The contextual event, Saul, Absalom, and others counsel against David, 2 Samuel 15 that we see. The Jews take counsel against Jesus in the first coming context. Some of those verses mentioned, John 18:14, Matthew 22:15, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And then in the second coming event, nations gather against Christ, coming on the white horse, Revelation 19:19, and they will counsel together, as a matter of fact, to come against the anointed one. Then have them in derision, chapter 2, verse 4. Have them in derision. God will have them in derision. Absalom learned that the hard way, trying to go against God's anointed, and Absalom hung by his hair from a tree. That's how he died. He didn't die because of the tree, but that's where he was killed while he was hanging there. This is where the second coming events, you're going to notice they're going to disappear off of here, and we'll explain why that is in a moment. But there is no contextual event for the first coming at that point, because Jesus Christ's coming, his first coming, was not for that purpose. And then we see in the last one, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And speaking of Absalom, of course, he died for his sins. first coming event, there is none, again. And then the last one, the enemies of Christ are destroyed by the sword of his mouth. He speaks unto them in his wrath, Revelation 19:15 and 21. So this chapter, chapter number 2, has as many as three applications at many points. The last two, as we mentioned, and others, drop off at the first coming of Christ because that was not the purpose for his coming. And here's a little bit of an explanation of that. The last 2 points did not occur during the first coming of Christ because they did not fit his purpose. As we mentioned, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That took me a second, but that's John 3:17. And his purpose was not, this first coming was not to destroy. And we can see that over and over again. Some interesting thoughts here. Down on the sidelines, let me make mention of this. I was reading this just yesterday morning, I believe it was. So I went ahead and added this in. But Luke 9:52, it says, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They wanted to take the power. They thought this was a trip. This is great. "Hey, Jesus, they don't like you. Let's just kill them." Now, can you imagine having that kind of, you know, just looking at Jesus and say, "Let's just kill him, man. Let's take him out. Hey, Elias called down fire, Old Testament. Let's just do that." And Jesus turned in verse 55, and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Remember, he looked at Peter once and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Basically, he's saying the same thing right here to these guys. "You don't know what spirit you are of." He said, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus said, "That's not the purpose of why I'm here." The context of this psalm that we'll see does not fit the first coming events. Now, someone brought this up to me this last week. Bill Mahoney, as a matter of fact. I looked through it quickly and found, as far as I can tell, this to be true. Whenever Jesus was falsely accused and in trial, when he was being tried by Pilate and the Jews, whenever he was falsely accused, he opened not his mouth. He said nothing. They said, "Oh, but he did this." He never defended himself. When Pilate said a positive statement to Jesus, though, and he said to him, "Do you call yourself the Christ?" He says, "You say that I am." He wasn't silent the whole time. That's an interesting thing. See, we read Isaiah 53, and it says that he opened not his mouth. And that was true when he was being falsely accused, but when he was not being falsely accused, and they were talking about his deity, he says, "You said it. You know that I am. I am. Yes, I am." And he would answer that. It's an interesting thing. Now, if he answered when they were falsely accusing him, Old Testament law says they would have had to have been condemned and stoned because of the false accusation. You go back to Deuteronomy and you can read that. Jesus came not to condemn. So when they were falsely accusing, if he said, "You guys are lying," they would have had to endure the same trial that he was enduring, thus condemning them. He wasn't here to condemn. John chapter 8. You see that he had the opportunity, a woman taken in adultery. Jesus never said she wasn't guilty. She didn't get stoned, but Jesus never said she was innocent of what she was being accused of. What he said was, "He that is without sin can cast the first stone." Well, obviously, there was no one there that could do that but who? Jesus. But he didn't come to condemn. He said, "Go and sin no more. Knock it off, lady. Stop doing what you're doing." But he did not condemn her, did he? He was the only one standing there that could have thrown the first stone, and he didn't. Because his first coming was not for that reason. Did you want to say something?
Well, I just think of the thief on the cross. He didn't say anything to them. The thief said something positive.
Mm-hmm. So an interesting thing. This, as we mentioned, the reason why in the chart that the first coming event is not found on some of these is because it then left the whole reason for the second, or his whole purpose for the first coming. Let me finish this paragraph, and then we'll take our break. When Jesus quoted the prophecy of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which included, by the way, both the first and second coming. Let's look at that real quick. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2, and then you can turn, hold that spot and go over to Luke chapter number 4, and we'll look at what Jesus does with this. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of what? Vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Vengeance of our God. Now you go to Luke chapter number 4, and you look at verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, or his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here is the Old Testament quote, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. That's where he ended. He didn't talk about the vengeance. It says, as a matter of fact, at that point he closed the book, gave it unto the minister, and sat down. He didn't read the second. He didn't finish the quote. He left off Isaiah 61 verse 2. He stopped short. But the reason was, he didn't come for vengeance. He came to make salvation available in the first coming. Second coming, different story. Second coming, there are no jokes. There's no punches held. He will stampede, literally, the heathen. Which is why you look in Revelation, end of Revelation 19, you'll find his robe bloodied, splattered in blood. It will be because of that. And you can see that in the book of Zechariah, book of Isaiah 63, and other places. So the first coming was to provide salvation. Second coming, vengeance. He will take his vengeance at that point. All right, let's take our break right there, and let's take 10 minutes, and we'll get right back into chapter number 2, verse by verse. Right where we were, chapter number 2, verse number 1, page 18. And let's take a moment to read Psalms chapter number 2. We'll read it in its entirety so we have the context. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and He perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And as you read that, you can sense the three different, mostly two, but you can sense the three different applications that we've talked about at the beginning in here. So why do the heathen rage? The word rage has many definitions, including these from the Webster's 1828. To be furious with anger, to be exasperated to fury, to be violently agitated with passion. Now, you can sense in those definitions just what the heathen are feeling in regards to Christ and to His anointed, and passing that on to you and I. So why do the heathen rage? They're violently driven and impetuously. There's some pretty descriptive words there. And so why do the heathen rage? The heathen can be turned into an uproar in the face of righteousness. Maybe you've experienced that at work or somewhere, where you take a stand for righteousness and you get nothing but a hard time. Maybe even, as we mentioned here, anger, fury. because you are making them uncomfortable in their sin. Consider the following biblical illustrations. These are the ones that I thought of. You probably can think of more. Stephen, Acts 7:24. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Now that's craziness. Now that's someone who's really lost it. If you have someone who starts to gnaw on you with their teeth out of anger, you better either run or, I don't know, to take some kind of self-defense course. That is a little bit beyond normal, I would come to a conclusion. But they were so angry with Stephen that they gnashed on him with their teeth. Haman, Esther 3:5. He was full of wrath, and then he sought to destroy all the Jews. His anger was murderous. Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says this: he was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. His whole countenance is almost, I used to imagine him just, you know how you see someone get so mad, their veins pop out, their head starts to turn really red? That had to been what Nebuchadnezzar was going through. He was so angry. Page 19? That's secretary, I'm telling you. Does everyone have two pages? Man, tell you what. Can only pay him so much. Considered the crowd with Paul. Not Paul himself, but the crowd with Paul, where it says in verse 23, they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw up the dust in the air. I mean, this crazy people. They get very angry over righteousness. How about Herod? He was exceeding wroth and went forth and had all of the children in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof killed. Everyone 2 years and under killed. That's the kind of anger he had. The world with Jesus Christ. He was beat up so bad, according to Isaiah 52:14, that he was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53 describes it, and I've kind of emboldened some of the words: wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes, oppressed, and afflicted. All those used to describe how Jesus Christ was treated in the anger and the rage of the heathen. The rage of the heathen does not allow them to rejoice with them that rejoice, Romans 12:15. Jealousy and malice destroy the temporal joy of their short lives. And a couple of verses mentioned there, Luke 13 and John chapter number 11. They could not enjoy. Even when Jesus healed someone who had been sick or who had been laid up all of their life, he would heal them and they would get mad. Why? Because they did it on the Sabbath day. They couldn't even say, "Oh, hey, congratulations, John, you idiot. Why are you?" They didn't even do that. It was just like, why are you healing on the Sabbath? They couldn't even be happy for someone. And that's the anger, the rage that this chapter is talking about. It steals the heathen of their joy and happiness. And the people imagine a vain thing. When God is the author of something, it is foolish and dangerous to try to overthrow it. Acts 5:39, and I have that mentioned over in the sideline. It's quoted there on the sidebar. The word vain means empty, futile, unsuccessful, a failure, failing to have or unlikely to have the intended or desired results. Try as he might, even Satan will unsuccessfully attempt to defeat Christ in Revelation 19. Even though he knows the Bible and what the end of the story is, he's still going to attempt to dethrone Jesus Christ. The devil trains his own children, John 8:44, to try the same dumb, vain thing, only to find that God's work is indestructible. One of my favorite things of history. In the 1700s, Voltaire dedicated his life to the destruction of the Bible, only to have his house purchased after his death by the Geneva Bible Society for printing and distribution. I love that. That is just God's way of humor. And that's just a great thing. It is vain, empty, futile to try and defeat God. It is just silliness. And, you know, in my mind, I mentioned this. In my mind, it's like, I remember when my brother was young. He was probably, I'm guessing he was in first or second grade, and he had a friend named Donnie, and he came home one day and said, "Dad, I'm telling you, Donnie could beat you up. I mean, Donnie could take you." I mean, Donnie—he was his age, the kid, this little, you know, little kid. Well, my brother was convinced that this kid Donnie could beat up his dad, and my dad would just, you know, he laughed about it, and it was funny because you know the truth of it, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's kind of interesting. How about this? Here's this is my way of thinking about this. A vain thing. No, that's vain. That little kid, he's not going to win, obviously. But that's the people imagining a vain thing. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, and the verse will go on in a minute, but let's break this down a little bit. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. The world's leaders, backed by the evil forces of Satan, set themselves against God and all righteousness. This speaks of a deliberate plan, like a football player getting into a three-point stance, ready to do all they can to charge and flatten the quarterback across the line of scrimmage. Like a person that is determined to go against the flow, leaning forward, pushing with all their might, they are setting themselves. The kings of the earth are setting themselves, hoping to destroy Christ. There is a thought that that they can defeat God and His forces. This points to Herod the Great, the Jews, Pontius Pilate, and Herod Antipas in the first event, or first advent. When Jesus Christ came, those are the ones that thought they could destroy Him. Remember, we just read a moment ago how He sent out and had all the children 2 years and younger destroyed. He thought that He could destroy God's anointed. That was what He was trying to do. And He did all that He could. He had every child 2 years and under killed. He was making every attempt He could to destroy Jesus Christ. And it points to the Antichrist in the second advent, Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. This psalm is partially quoted in an apostolic prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28. And this quote in Acts 4 does tie this undeniably to the first advent. But as we mentioned in the chart and showed you, there are many things second advent that are also found here. And then it continues on, against the Lord and against His anointed. Matthew 26, 3 is a cross-reference there. Let us break their bands asunder, verse number 3. To break gives the impression of tearing off, breaking off, bursting, lifting up, plucking off, or rooting out. All of those things would give you the idea of breaking. The parallel would be the maniac that threw off the chains that tamed him and unified his hands together. He threw them off in anger and defiance, not wanting to be controlled or confined in his life in any way. Remember that guy? That guy was just nuts. As a matter of fact, he was so crazy, he lived out in the tombs all by himself all the time. And people tried to tame him, the scriptures say. They tried to tie him down. They tried to chain him up. It was all unsuccessful. They would chain him up in metal, monster chain. He'd just break him apart. He had supernatural power. It was demonic power. But he was breaking, he was tearing those things off. And that's what the heathen, as we read this, the kings of the earth and the rulers set themselves, and they are going to try and break the bands asunder, the things that are restraining evil. You and I are in the way. We are basically restraining evil, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and if you and I are the salt of the earth as we ought to be, we are a pain. Because people feel uncomfortable. I mentioned last week the job that I used to work at Monroe Graphics, and there were a number of people, as I worked in shipping, there were a number of people that, you know, they'd slip a swear word out, "Oh, sorry, Vinny, sorry, forgot." You know, and they would go through all that, and you know, over time that became the norm. They wouldn't swear around me, but you know what? It was uncomfortable for them because it was natural for them to swear. It was their second language. It was like, you know, knowing Spanish and English. It was just, they spoke both languages, and to them it was uncomfortable because they couldn't be themselves around me. And it only is going to get worse for us. We are the ones that are causing all the problems with women's choice, you know. I mean, this abortion issue, and let's face it, it's women's choice. They ought to have control over their own body. Who are you to tell us that we can't have an abortion? We're in the way. We're the ones in the way. Why should we promote prayer in school? Well, you know, the big thing right now, of course, is the whole thing with creation evolution. They won't even read this. They had parents 2 weeks ago in the one school district, and I can't remember what state it was in, but they were going to read the sticker that was now placed on their book so that evolution is not a fact, it is a theory. And it explained some other things. But it was a sticker that they placed on top of every book that was going into the school district. It is a theory, it is not fact. There were parents that were pulling their children out because they didn't want them to hear that. You and I know this, but people got problems to believe evolution. All right, you've really got to have faith to believe evolution. But then you've really got to have problems if you don't want to have your child even be told it's possibly it's a theory. You can't prove evolution. It's a theory. They don't even want to hear that. You and I are getting in the way. And it's going to come to the point, as we're going to see, and maybe not all in Psalms, but we're going to see that it's going to become a lot better, a lot more convenient just to get rid of us. And the world wants to break the bands asunder. They want to get rid of us because we are stopping them from having their fun and enjoying their sinful lives. The bands speak of two things. Number one, a lack of submission to any government, including Almighty God, Romans 13:1, Zechariah 14. The world's leaders want to break any restraints that are placed on them. The second thing that it speaks of is the unity of a group banded by common interests, goals, or beliefs. When trying to defeat a group or a country, the strategy has always been to include a divide and conquer concept. If an army can be separate soldiers one from another and disrupt the ability to communicate, victory is never far away. We see illustrations of that in the Bible, and you can just read history to know that that's true. Divide and conquer. And Satan is going to do his best to do that with us, to divide us and to conquer, to break the bands asunder. And a few other things mentioned in the notes on that with some references. Then the verse goes on to say, and cast their cords from us. The world and its leaders want nothing to do with those that follow and fear God. God's people have always been the target of the world's hatred. John 15:18. The world wants to eliminate them. God's people make the world uncomfortable regarding their sin and therefore must be eradicated. As the sailors toss Jonah over out of the ship to eliminate their uncomfortable situation, so the world thinks they must dispose of Christians. This is how Spurgeon kind of puts it in the words or terminology of the heathen. Let us be free to commit all manner of abominations. Let us be our own gods. Let us rid ourselves of all restraints. Why? Because, quote, there is a hatred for the restraints of godliness. And that is how Spurgeon put it. There is a hatred for the restraints of godliness. The world does not like us. The world does not like Jesus Christ. It is evident, is more and more evident all the time. When the government officials, even our president, to be politically correct, will not say Jesus Christ, will only say God, you know that it's getting bad. When in his speechwriters to keep him, and believe me, I am a 100% supporter of President Bush, but he does things too to be politically correct. He has to. I understand. I'm not in his position, but he compared some things even in his speech the other day, and he had to mention the Quran included in that. And I thought, don't say that. We don't need that. But again, the reason he's under that pressure is because the world does not want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, doesn't want anything to do with God and the restraints of it. Our country wants godlessness. That's what they want. They want everything free from any kind of rules and regulations. Common sense, he says, you have to have rules. You have to. If you took all the traffic lights out, like I experienced the other night, and you took out all the speed limit signs because it makes us uncomfortable and I can't live the way I want to live, think of the chaos. It's common sense. Yet our world says, let's get rid of all these restraints. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want the rules. We don't want people telling us what to do. Separation of church and state. We don't want to have any of that stuff. And they don't want us around. We are a pain, and they're going to do all they can to get rid of us. That was true all the way back in the time frame of the Psalms. It's going to be true all of the time we live now, all the way up through the second advent of Jesus Christ. It will happen. Verse number 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. The word laugh is also used in the following ways in the Bible. As play, rejoice, scorn, sport, merry, mock, deride, derision. It also means to play, to mock, to sport, to jest, to laugh mockingly. The idea is that God looks on the attempts of man to defeat him, and it brings him to laughter. It doesn't mean that God's laughing at their destruction. But it does mean that he definitely laughs at their attempts to defeat him. It is just a humorous thought that as a child would think that he could beat up an adult, to think that we could take on God, and it's even so much worse than that. It would let's see. The phrase "sitteth in heaven" speaks of God as all-knowing and all-seeing. He has a perspective from up top. And I think this person, David Pitcairn, kind of sums it up well. He says, he shall laugh. The word is designed to convey to our minds the idea that the greatest confederacies among kings and peoples and their most extensive and vigorous preparations to defeat his purposes or to injure his servants are in his sight altogether insignificant and worthless. God sees it all. He sees them planning. You know what? He sees the terrorists. He sees their very plans. He watches them as they're laying out their plans on the table. They think they've got everyone fooled. Now, they may be killing people. That's only because God allows it to happen. It's not that God is going, oh dear, I didn't realize they were going to kill those people over there. God knows about all of it. He may allow some of it to happen, but he knows about all of it. And he laughs at their attempts. And he will continue. Because people will not stop their attempts to overpower him. The Lord shall have them in derision, near the bottom of page 21. The Webster's 1828 gives these definitions for the word derision. To act, the act of laughing at, in contempt. The second one, contempt manifested by laughter or scorn. And then the third thing, an object of derision or contempt, a laughing stock. And so the Lord will have them as a laughing stock. Their attempts will bring humor to him. And they will also become an example of what humor is. And God has done that down through the years in different ways. But anyway, top of page number 22, it says, the people in derision is a repeat of the same concept of God laughing in the previous sentence. God is saying it, repeating the futile result of fighting against God, his plan, and his anointed. How empty and how trite to try to defeat God. How vain of an idea. And that's exactly what Psalms chapter 2 is talking of. The emptiness of this attempt. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The patience of God does not last forever. He will put up with it, put up with sin and folly only for so long. Then, as a volcano slowly building up its power and blowing up all at once, the patience of God ends. He gives plenty of time for people to repent and get right with him. A couple of the passages mentioned, 2 Peter 3:9 is very well known. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is giving them time. And when they cross that line for the final time, which, by the way, none of us know where that line is. You know, there are Christians, you read it in the book of Corinthians, there are Christians that ate of the Lord's table unworthily. God took their life, they died. There are people today that take the Lord's Supper unworthily. They take it with sinner love. Why doesn't God kill them? Well, maybe He does. Maybe He does it at different times. Maybe it's through a heart attack or a car accident. We never know. See, we can't sit there and say, oh gosh, they must be in sin because they died, or they died young. Well, that's not necessarily true. But it's also not true on the opposite end of things, that if someone dies, it might be because of their sin. But you and I are no judge of that. God is. God tracks that. God takes care of that. The thing is, there is a line somewhere where God's patience and God's mercy, He says, that's it. I've dealt with that enough. And God takes us home. We don't know where that line is. The best thing to do is to play it safe. Why is it that human beings, we see a cliff, we want to go to the edge and look over? You know, that's why they put fences up, because of dummies like us. You know, I mean, we want to, you know, you want to always get to the edge and look over and play the risk a little bit. The best thing in our Christian life is to play it safe. Stay away from the edge. If you know something's questionable, stay away from it. And we don't know when we're going to cross that line, but God's patience does run out. There will be those that complain, number two, and protest that God, in a God of love, would never laugh at the demise of the wicked. A couple things to consider. Letter A, God does not rejoice at the death or judgment of any of His creation. Ezekiel 18:31, verse 32 especially, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Stop what you're doing because you're walking on thin ice. God says, turn around. He says, I don't have pleasure in the death of him that dieth. I don't have the pleasure of them that die. He said that somewhere else too. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't know. Does anybody know what that is?
In the book of
Proverbs? We'll find it. 1 Timothy 2:4, who have all men to be saved. So God doesn't rejoice in the death or judgment of any of His creation. He does laugh at their futile attempts to destroy Him. We must never forget that God has done all that God has done to protect sinners from the doom of His final wrath and judgment. We must never second-guess the love and grace of God. God answers to no one for His decisions or His actions. God will not be held in a court at any point and told to give an answer for the decisions that He made and for the things He allowed. He is the absolute sovereign authority. Right now, and this is laughable, but Saddam Hussein is, you know, he has to give answers to all the atrocities and the people he's murdered over there. What are they going to do? I mean, really? They're going to cut his cable off for a couple months in prison? What really is going to happen to Saddam Hussein for all the people he's murdered? He has to give an answer. But what's going to happen? Probably not much, but he does have to give an answer to it. You know what? God doesn't have to give an answer for anything. He is sovereign. So no one's going to get up to heaven and say, why did you let that happen? You should never... That's not going to happen. Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing shall come to pass, shall come upon them to make haste. This truth is repeated in New Testament, Romans 9, and we won't read all through that. But God does not have to, we must never forget that God is, all that God has done to protect sinners, He's given them every opportunity to get right with Him. The verse goes on, and to vex them in His sore displeasure. Webster's 1828, definitions for vex. If you don't have a Webster's 1828, I would encourage you to invest in one, or you can go online. They do have access online to it, but it has a lot of good biblical input on its definitions, unlike the Webster's 2005 would. So here's the Webster's 1828. To irritate, to make angry by little provocations, to plague, to torment, to harass, to afflict, to disturb, to disquiet, to agitate, to persecute, to fret, to be teased. God's going to tease them in His sore displeasure. He is going to torment them in His sore displeasure. That will be their judgment. That day is coming. As you read on the sidelines, I find it interesting words do change in their meaning over years. And when we use the word plead, it would mean to get on your knee and beg someone, please don't do whatever you're going to do. We plead with them. We beg with them. The Bible says that the Lord is going to plead with sinners, but it's totally different. His pleading is that of judgment. And I have given you, I don't know, 10 or 12 Old Testament scriptures to show you that, that when he says he's going to plead with them, he's not going to be asking any questions. He's going to be taking vengeance on them. And so that's what that is all about. There's no better illustration of this vexing than in a time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation, when God pleads with his people. Many people are vexed by physical ailments, while others are tormented by a conscience that will not let them rest day or night. And so that vexing can come in many forms. It doesn't mean someone dies, but they could be vexed by their guilty conscience. There are people that cannot go to sleep at night because of the sins they've committed, the things that they've done. They don't know how to forgive themselves. They don't know how to release that because they don't have the forgiveness of the Lord. And that is the vexing. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God always has a plan and always has a man that will carry out that plan. He said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. His purposes will not be defeated or delayed. It will never come up for a popular vote, as God is the majority and final say. King David was set as king and chosen by God. There were times, even after being anointed as king, that David thought he would never see the throne. And over again, his life was in jeopardy. Although his faith wavered at times, God was bigger than the circumstances and the enemies. Ultimately, this is also speaking that Jesus Christ will take the earthly throne as God's anointed, as well as maintaining the heavenly one. But God has his king. It was in David and on down through, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate king that he is talking about, is of his king being on the holy hill of Zion, millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Upon my holy hill, although Zion is the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built upon, it is also used interchangeably with other names to represent Jerusalem. In the Bible, Zion is the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. It's also called Mount Zion, Psalm 48, city of David. Jerusalem is the other one, and many verses mention. The earth is the Lord's, but God has a special love for the land of Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem. He claims it here as my holy hill. In Psalm 48:1, it's called the city of our God. And the city of Jerusalem will be the location of the throne of Jesus Christ during his millennial reign, to the which the world must come and worship. And it will be the place where he will rule from. Jerusalem, it is his love. He absolutely loves that land. You see it all through the scriptures. Zechariah 14:6. Shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Everyone will be required to show up once a year in worship during that time. I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that God has laughed at and silenced the raging folly and opposition of the enemies of his king, he is now going to declare who the king is, and it's Jesus Christ. That's why it is capital S on Son, because he is speaking of Jesus Christ. So he has laughed at the attempts, the futile attempts, and now he says, I am going to have my king. You can't stop it. He will take the throne, and the person taking the throne is my son, Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Through the history and accounts of the Bible, the ancient struggle has been over the authority of the kingdoms of this world. Sin and the choices of mankind caused the kingdom to be given over to the authority of Satan. John 8:44, is a verse that speaks to that. Although the kingdoms of this world have been relinquished to Satan for a time, they will be returned to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will happen partially during the millennial reign and then completed beyond that. But Satan does have access. He is the god of this world, the Bible says, small g. But he is the god of this world. He does have control over this world. He offered it, if you remember, to Jesus Christ when he was during his temptation. He said, "I will give you all these, all the kingdoms. Look around. I'll give it all to you if you just fall down and worship me." And he was trying to give him a shortcut to the cross instead of dying on the cross and going through the pain. He said, "I'll give you these kingdoms if you just fall down and worship me." So Satan does have control. They will be taken back, of course, as we read here. They'll be taken back in the end. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The first advent of Jesus Christ was one of peace and grace. We've talked about that. Jesus stated the purpose of his first coming, John 3:17. The next time the world sees Christ, it will be a different story. No longer will he be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, but instead, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will no longer be meek and lowly, sitting on a donkey. Instead, he will come to judge and make war. And his eyes will be as a flame of fire, and his vesture will be dipped in blood, riding on a white horse. His earthly kingdom will be ruled in severity. There will still be freedom to choose or reject his authority during the millennial reign. We have some verses that show that. But the consequences will be more direct and tangible. And but he will rule with a rod of iron. It will be a very dictatorship, I guess you would call it. He will be a dictator during that time. Some of the verses mentioned concerning the rod of iron, mentioned on down through there, and closing off with Revelation 19:15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." And here's what we talked about earlier, "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." He will stampede the human beings, those that are heathen, that have rejected him. The verse goes on, "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And the destruction of the wicked will be irreversible and final at this point of history. When a potter's vessel was broken or destroyed, it was thrown away, not repaired and reused. We see that in Jeremiah 19:11. Today, the goodness of God gives grace and even second chances. There are people that reject Christ that shake their fist in the sky and say, "You, I am not going to do anything what you say. You don't have no rights over me." And guess what? They live on. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. But as we mentioned a few moments ago, we never know when they cross that line. And then it's eternity in hell. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." And if you do a study on the time frame of the millennium and you look through the book of Zechariah, you'll find that the kings of the earth must show up as well once a year. Many of them choose not to. And we see in Zechariah 14 some of the consequences of that. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." This fear of God qualifies our joy. If you abstract fear from joy, joy will become light and wanton. If you abstract joy from fear, then fear will become slavish. And we're supposed to have both of those. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Of course, this is also speaking of the millennial reign of Christ for those kings that he was talking about in verse number 10. Then goes on to say and finish up with verse number 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. There are a few things that a kiss is used for: form of greeting or a sign of love among equals. Luke 22:47, Romans 16:16. Number two, it's a religious adoration and worshipers. 1 Kings 19:18, Luke 7:45, And then the third thing is submission of inferiors to authority. And the latter of these three would be the contextual use of the word here. Jesus Christ will be on the throne physically on the earth for the first time in history, and submission to him by the world's inhabitants will be required. Remember, the disciples wanted him to set up his throne? They were pushing him to. As a matter of fact, the people, even at one point, wanted to forcibly make him king. And that was a time when this is a miracle that no one ever talks about. The crowd was swelling around him, and they wanted to forcibly make him king. They were in a frenzy. They saw the miracles, they saw that he could do, and they were like, this is it. This is the king that we've been waiting for. He'll save us from all of our enemies, and they're going to make him king. You know what the Bible says? He dismissed them. Are you kidding me? That'd be like going into Philadelphia yesterday and saying, hey, folks, there's 1 minute left in the game. If you all could leave now, we're going to finish the game quietly. Yeah, right. That'd be like going in the streets of Philadelphia and trying to tell everyone, hey, everyone, calm down. Yeah, Philly won. Your team won. Everyone should go to their homes and be real quiet, please. That's not going to happen. And Jesus Christ simply dismissed them. He said, that's it. None of this king stuff. You can go home to your homes now. And they're just like, yeah, that's a good idea. And they just all walked off home. That's a miracle. I mean, that's crazy. I can't believe that kind of stuff could happen. And what did he do? He went up into the mountain. He spent the night in prayer. Sent his disciples off in the boat. He met up with them later on. He walked on water to meet up with them. That's an amazing thing. They wanted to forcibly make him king. They've always wanted that. Israel has always been waiting for that. They confused his first coming with his second coming. The disciples confused the first coming with the second coming. They continuously tried to make Jesus Christ, put him on the throne. They continued to try over and over again. Jesus said, that's not why I am here. They could not grasp that. That's why they were at the point of absolute, what do we do? When Jesus was dead, what are we going to do? What happens now? Because they kept losing sight of the real purpose of his coming. Devotionally, we need to greet the Son every day by spending time in the Word of God in prayer. How frustrating it must be to God when, knowing full well the price that He has paid for our eternal salvation, we don't prioritize our time enough to be with Him. Imagine that. He knows how much He's given up. He knows the price that was paid. And then we sit there and say, well, you know what? The game's on. Oh, you know what, God, I'm a little tired. Or God, I just didn't have time today. Imagine that we don't have time to, as the verse says, kiss the Son, to greet Him, to spend time with Him, to give Him the time that He deserves. What a sad thing. If God does, when we stand before Him, if He does cause us to see all the wasted time in our lives, all the time that I wasted doing frivolous things when I could have been doing something eternal, I imagine how discouraging that will be. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Make time for Him. Some of the sideline verses to take note of. Earthly reign of Christ, Psalms 110, we'll get there later on, but speaks of His earthly reign. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places of the dead with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, in other words, their leaders or their kings. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. Revelation 2:27, a little bit more. His judgment on the kings in the millennium, mentioned in Psalm 140, verses 8 through 10. Excuse me, and then Psalms chapter 149, verses 7 and 8, speaking of judgment on the kings during the millennium. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The long-suffering of the Lord now takes vengeance on the disobedience and rebellion of mankind. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. In the context of the second advent, the time for repentance will be past and will become time for repercussions. The leaders of the nations will face either the lake of fire. Did I not pass it on? Sorry. Will be the lake of fire, Psalms 140, verses 8 through 10. You can read some of these. I would encourage you to look some of these up. I obviously don't have time to look at all of these. But this will be the judgment of the leaders of these nations. Or it will be droughts in their country. Zechariah 14, 17 speaks to that. For the failure to worship and submit to the King of the world, every knee will bow before Him and become the footstool of Christ and will lick the dust as they bow before Him. I mean, God makes it clear. They will be prostrate before Him. They will be flat on the ground. Like a serpent licking the dust, so will they be licking the dust. God has, and I don't mean to say this lightly, but God has the last laugh. God will not be overthrown. He will be worshipped. He will be submitted to. Whether people want to do it willingly, or whether He has to make them do it, it will happen. And by the way, this will bring the fear and trembling spoken of in verse number 11. We'll look a little bit more later on into the judgment of some of the kings as it comes up, because there's some questions in regards to what format of hell at that point, hell on earth, etc. So we'll bring some of that up. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This is where this chapter closes. Although faith is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:20. And Habakkuk 2:4, the word trust or its derivatives appears some 156 times. It may not come up as faith, because the word faith is only mentioned twice, but the concept of trust, over 156 times in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. God never changes, and if it was important to God in the New Testament, it was also important back in the times of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Daniel, and David. True happiness comes in concluding and living in the realization that God never lies, and we can trust Him with all that we have and with all that we are. That's where faith is important, no matter what time frame. And He said, blessed, happy, content are all they that put their trust in Him. Of course, as we mentioned, if we take this contextually, second advent of Jesus Christ, how happy will the nations and the national leaders be that submit to His authority and come to Jerusalem once a year, Zechariah 14, to worship before Him? The ones that don't, as we mentioned in the notes, possibility of the lake of fire, that's part of the judgment. And we'll see that again later on, because there's some interesting verses to consider in that. And then number two, if not the lake of fire, their country receives drought, Zechariah 14, verse 12 tells us. And so there's definite immediate judgment for people who do not submit to Jesus Christ during the millennial reign. Application to us today, and kiss the Son. Greet Him. Spend time with Him. Because the only people that are really happy, really blessed, are those who take time to do that, who control their schedule instead of letting their schedule control them. And blessed, happy are they that put their trust in Him. And that's where we conclude tonight. Any questions or comments, something you thought of or wanted to add in, or a verse of Scripture? All right, fantastic. Why don't we have a word of prayer? Yeah, Tom, go ahead.
There's some food that was donated from the meeting. For a snack on the way home.
Okay. Sitting over there?
Yep.
All right, enjoy yourself then. Enjoy the food. All right, let's pray together. Let's close tonight.